Tonight we're going to be studying at the end of 1 Timothy 3 and into 1 Timothy 4, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We've been devoting the third Sunday evening of every month to something of an expository look at the book of 1 Timothy. We're not diving overly deep in it, but just trying to take it apart verse by verse, phrase by phrase, if at all possible. So we have been looking in chapter 3 at qualifications for elders, for shepherds of the flock, for deacons as well, looking earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight, as we look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning verses of chapter 4, we're going to see something of a contrast of subjects. As always, we point out in sermons and classes, just be aware that chapter divisions and verse divisions are placed there by men. They're not always well-placed and oftentimes interrupt the train of thought. And so we kind of see that, I think, a little bit here in that there is sort of a blending between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4. Perhaps the chapter division would have been a little bit better between verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. But be that as it may, we didn't arrange the verses this way. We just need to be aware when we read from chapter to look at the thought and see whether the thought progresses into the next chapter. So what Paul is going to be doing in the rest of this book, and as we began this study a while back, we noted that Timothy has been left behind in Ephesus. So when you think in the New Testament, you think about churches that we know something about. We might think about Jerusalem. We know a lot about Jerusalem. We know a lot about 1 Corinthians. But we know more, I think, about Ephesus over the long haul than any other church in the New Testament. We've got, of course, what led to the beginning of the church, chronicled in the book of Acts. Then we have Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We then have 1 and 2 Timothy that were written to Timothy while in Ephesus. And then we have a short address to this church in the book of Revelation chapter 2. So we know a lot about the Ephesian church over a long span of time. And that, I think, can help us in various ways by sort of seeing, if you will, the lifespan of a congregation of God's people. There's a lot to learn. After Paul has dealt with deacons and elders, the latter part of this book deals primarily with attacks against the truth and some other sort of housekeeping ideas concerning the work that is to be done in a local church. Like, he'll talk about taking care of widows and supporting those that have no support, threats of materialism. So later on, he'll talk about those that are rich in the things of this world and the dangers that that presents. So we'll be looking at a number of different topics that he's going to address, concerns that he has for the church here. Remember from Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, Paul said, there are going to be false teachers that are going to arise among you in the future. And Paul had a very emotional departing from the church, the elders of the church, on that occasion. So concern for them has already been expressed. Now, what we're reading about here is a good while later than what we read about in Acts 20. Nonetheless, there are more warnings given to the church in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, in addition to what he said to them in Acts 20. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So let's kind of pull that apart a little bit and look at some of the detail. The first thing we notice in verse 14 is Paul has some uncertainty about his own future. Because he was an apostle and he had direct revelations from the Holy Spirit does not mean that Paul absolutely knew what was in store for him in the will of God. And he makes a number of statements like this in the New Testament where he may have plans to do something, but he doesn't know what's actually going to befall him in the future. So he says, I'm writing these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed. He doesn't know whether he's going to be able to come to them in the near future or whether there's going to be some delay that prevents that. He said something similar to this to the Thessalonians, that even though he had stayed a very short time in Thessalonica and was driven out of there by persecution, he wanted to come back to them and reestablish and reaffirm them, but he said Satan hindered him. God's will is not the only factor in play here. Satan's desires are in play. What determines which way the things will go not only are not known to us, they weren't known to Paul. So he says, I really want to come to you and spend more time with you and help you in regard to your evangelistic work among the Ephesians. But he says, if I am delayed, I'm going to go ahead and write this epistle to you. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So this is not worship protocol. Being in the house of God is not in the building. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the family of God, here are things that are important for the church to be aware of and to do, or perhaps even to avoid. It's interesting that, number one, notice that's an overarching statement of purpose in the epistle. Those are important marks when you are studying through an epistle, and the author himself says, this is why I'm writing. You need to take your highlighter out and note that. This is why I'm writing. Okay, Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you may understand how Christians ought to behave in the local church, which I think is interesting because how many years had Timothy been with Paul? How many congregations had he visited with Paul and worked at with Paul, and yet Paul is further grounding him by writing him this epistle? Paul is not taking anything for granted. He describes the church at the end of verse 15 as the church of the living God. And I think this is a descriptive term that distinguishes Christianity from the pagan religions, which were all around the Christians in this day. They worship dead gods, or really non-existent gods. But this phrase, the living God, is a phrase that comes up at various times in the New Testament. We can look at an example or two. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, that's the church. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. So the church of the living God is also the temple of God wherein the Spirit of God dwells. That's a point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. To this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Those who believe are the church of the living God. God, being a living God, is the God who dwells within his people and is their Savior. All of that is over and against these different temples that surrounded the people in that day that had usually some kind of an image in the middle or in the heart of that temple representing the god or the goddess that was being worshipped in that temple. And those were dead idols created by men that could do nothing for anybody. The only life that those small g gods had was what was infused into them by the imaginations of their followers. There was no real power in those gods. They were non-existent beings. They were carved pieces of stone, or in the Old Testament, carved pieces of wood. Man, in his imagination, had built an entire temple around, you know, it was the temple of Diana in Ephesus that had the remnants of a meteorite that had fallen from the skies and put in there as a sign of the gods coming down from the heavens and visiting men, I suppose. But it's a dead chunk of iron. There's nothing that could do for anybody. And yet, people in that day, through superstition and mythology and ignorance, are attributing life qualities, divine life qualities, to these things that don't even really exist. Over and against that, Paul says, I want you to know how everyone should conduct themselves in the church of the living God. That's why I'm writing to you. Very significant statement here on Paul's behalf explaining the epistle. Then the end of verse 15, amplifying on the church of the living God, he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. If you have an ESV, it may say buttress. You know what a buttress is, probably from architecture. A flying buttress is a support for a particular shape of a building in which you have outriggers, if you will, of support going out and up to hold the walls of the building up, because older building mechanics did not have the reinforced concrete and steel that we have today. So when they were building certain structures, certain shapes of structures, they weren't stable unless you put a flying buttress on the outside to hold it up. Okay, so buttress, the New American Standard says support. New International Version, the foundation. The church is the pillar, the foundational support structure of the truth. Now, that can be taken the wrong way. This is not saying that churches determine what the truth is. This is not saying that churches are the originators of truth. God has already done that. The Holy Spirit's already done that by revelation and inspiring men like Paul to write an epistle like 1 Timothy. What the church is charged to do is proclaim and practice what has already been given, to hold to the faithfulness of that. When all around them people are worshiping idols, are corrupting principles of morality and right and wrong, it's God's people that are to be continually holding to the truth that's already revealed. And by proclaiming that truth, by telling and teaching other people that truth, and by living it, we are the foundation of it. At least so far as, I suppose, I'd say the visible world goes. God's word will stand on its own, whether I'm there to help that or not, whether there's a congregation. You know, if there's no congregation in East Outer Mongolia, it doesn't mean the truth of God doesn't hold sway. It's not valid there. The truth of God is always valid everywhere. But if we talk about how that truth is being broadcast, how it's being demonstrated, what non-believers can learn about God's truth by looking around them, perhaps at their fellow man, the church is to be in that role. The light that's the city set on the hill that cannot be hidden, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. We're to be that foundation of truth. We're to be that light, the pillar and ground, the support of the truth. That's what he wanted Ephesus to be. Timothy had a role in helping Ephesus be that pillar, ground, support, buttress of the truth. Then verse 16 is interesting. It might be a verse that stands out for a little bit of peculiarity. We're going to take this verse one phrase at a time and make some comments on it. You know, some of the most creative and imaginative people in the world can be theologians. And they come up with all kinds of interesting explanations for things that oftentimes have no basis in Scripture or in good sense, for that matter. There are some theologians that say this is these are the lyrics of a song. Probably not a song like you and I would think of a song, because four-part harmony wasn't sung in that day. That's a more modern creation. It may be. I don't know. May have been an inspired poem. Whatever it is, it does seem to have the structure of a simple outline, maybe a mnemonic device to help people remember certain things. But it does seem to be a very simplistic, straightforward statement about redemption, really, about the whole of redemption and the plan of God to save us. It centers in Jesus, phrase by phrase. But nonetheless, it does have some appearance of being, here's a simple outline of truth. Don't stray too far from that. And again, we'll kind of amplify that as we go into chapter 4. All right, so he calls this the mystery of godliness. And once again, when we see the word mystery, we should not think of the word mysterious. Not in the way we use the word mysterious. The mystery, as used in the New Testament, is merely something that's not known by human examination or human investigation. Mystery simply means what can't be known unless God reveals it. And the word is used in the New Testament is always used in conjunction with the notion of what has been revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. The gospel was a mystery when we go back and consider prophecies of it in the Old Testament because it wasn't fully made known what God meant by those prophecies. But when John comes and Jesus comes, and Jesus teaches, and Jesus heals, and Jesus fulfills, and Jesus dies, and he's raised from the dead, then the mystery now is being made known. It's being revealed. So while it's tempting for people to say, the Bible is mysterious, and they usually say that because they've not studied it, or studied it well, so that they understand it. So to them, the Bible is kind of a closed book because they don't get it. Oh, you know, the Bible is kind of mysterious. Well, it's really not. It's not a book that will necessarily be understood on first reading. It's going to take some work, like a lifetime of it. It's going to take an agreement of one's spirit with God himself and a desire to know what God would have us to know. But it's not a mystery in the sense that it doesn't make any sense or you kind of have to sit and meditate on it a while before you get it. It's not that kind of a mystery. It wasn't known until God made it known, and now God's made it known. Well, what did he make known? All right, so here's verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. Hold your finger there and turn back to Isaiah 9. What he's getting at here is that this is this notion of God being known or made known or coming into the world in the flesh is something that the Bible substantiates not in one verse, not in one passage, not in one book, but it's characteristic of the Bible message as a whole. So this idea of God being manifested in the flesh, for example, is seen back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a very well-known prophecy, written in the mid-700s B.C. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the only passage we'll look at from a prophetic standpoint, but the point I want to make is the idea of God coming to the earth in the flesh is something that is a matter of prophecy. It's a matter that God foresaw. It's a matter God would determine way beforehand that would actually happen as, turning to Luke chapter 1, as what happens when we come to the gospel accounts of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus and what was to be inaugurated by them. An angel in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, says this to Mary, Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Sounds strangely like Isaiah chapter 9 that we just read a moment ago. But here's an angel now appearing to Mary and telling her the child that would be born would be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, if you will. Turning back to Matthew chapter 1, we have another similar statement regarding the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, again, we're reading here the words of an angel being spoken to Joseph. Matthew 1 verse 20, he thought about these things, about, that is, Mary becoming pregnant without having the marriage consummated. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A little further down in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Again, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. God was manifested in the flesh. The claims that Jesus was no ordinary man was borne out by the miracles that he did. And in those miracles demonstrating the character and the power of God, so that Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, is explaining to the people who actually had rejected Jesus and had him put to death, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being determined by the delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Going down to verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now we're back to the connection with David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Once again, this is a passage Jesus himself cited to the Pharisees in his own day, trying to get them to understand there's something more to David's prophecy than that there would just simply be a human descendant to come from David. Why did David call his own descendant his Lord? What is the idea here? That God was manifested in the flesh. That Jesus is more than just a human. He was a human being, but he was more than that. He was God with us, Emmanuel. The second phrase here is justified in the Spirit. The ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV all say vindicated instead of justified. Vindicated in the Spirit. How is Jesus vindicated? And in this case, remember, Spirit can be Holy Spirit, it can be human spirit, it can be the atmosphere of an age, it can be various things. But in the context here, it seems to be that the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus' claims and vindicated the claims of the prophets and the apostles. When they declared Jesus to be the Son of God, the Holy Spirit vindicated that. The Holy Spirit upheld those pronouncements. Otherwise, they would have fallen flat and gone nowhere. But both by direct revelation, that is, God speaking from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him, which he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there is the Holy Spirit, or at least the Holy Spirit recording what was said by the Father out of heaven, vindicating his Son. This is my beloved Son. The miracles that Jesus did also vindicate him, uphold him, justify his words. No mere man, again, could have done the things that Jesus did without the Holy Spirit's endorsement and assistance. If I blasphemously stood up and tried to say the same things Jesus said, claimed to do what Jesus was doing, it simply wouldn't fly because the Holy Spirit isn't going to uphold my claims to be God in the flesh. It's a patent lie. I'm not God in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit would not vindicate me in those claims, but he did in Jesus. The third thing said here is that Jesus was seen by angels. So again, we have this idea that's in a prophetic framework. First of all, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels observed, were curious about, were interested in what God was unfolding, but they didn't know the outcome of what was being said by the prophets at this point when they were originally given the prophecies of the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them, that's to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here's the phrase, things which angels desire to look into. Angels were hearing, seeing the prophecies made of old by the Holy Spirit through men chosen by God, and they were curious to know what it was that God was doing. So this is only a premature, if you will, view of Jesus coming, of God coming in the flesh. We've already noted that the angels were present in the announcement of Jesus' birth. We already read those. But go to Matthew chapter 4. Angels also are present at different times during the work of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 4, in verses 1 through 10, we have this challenge, if you will, of Satan to Jesus. We have Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and being hungry, and Satan comes to tempt him. But verse 11 is interesting. After Jesus withstands the temptations, then the devil left him in verse 11, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus takes on a form in coming as a man where he needs heavenly support. It doesn't say that Jesus at the end of this just simply relied on his own personal strength. Angels came and ministered to him. What they did or what they said is not revealed to us, but simply he had the fellowship on some level of angels, and they were serving him, ministering to him. In Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, angels give testimony that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This, interestingly, is the first evidence, at least explanation of, the rock, the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, but the explanation for that is given by angels. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed, the women who went to the tomb, about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." So Jesus is a matter of the angels' interest, curiosity, if you will, while the Old Testament prophecies are being given. When Jesus then is about to be born, angels announce that to Mary, to Joseph. They're present at his resurrection and explain what's going on here. And they're also present at his ascension. And they explain again to the apostles, why are you looking up into heaven? What's happening here is what Jesus said would happen. So again, the angels are beholding and giving testimony, as it were, to Jesus. And then Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says that Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Again, this is something that we can see that was a matter of prophecy from the Old Testament. Acts 13 and verse 47. So this is when the Jews had heard the gospel and they were resisting it. Look at verse 45, for example, before we get to 47. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Quoting then, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. There's another quotation that's very clear, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, and I'm not going to turn and read that for the sake of time. But what we have is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to establish. The book of Acts chronicles the gradual spread of the gospel, first to the Jews and then among the Gentiles. But we will turn to Ephesians 2 and read what Paul says to the Ephesians, the same church that he's addressing by way of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, this idea of the gospel being preached among the Gentiles, Jesus, as it were, being preached among the Gentiles. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, starting, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's what God was aiming at. That's the whole upshot of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and what was going to happen when the son of David, the descendant of David, would be established on the throne. All of this was aiming toward ultimately receiving in one body to himself, God bringing to redemption Jews and Gentiles together. And this was something that the Jews struggled with. We see evidence of that all throughout the New Testament. They struggled with why things had changed, why the old law is not being upheld anymore by these gospel preachers and apostles. Why is it that God is having something new being proclaimed? Why is it those Gentiles are being accepted on the same level as us? All of that, all of those things were things that people were struggling with, the Jews were struggling with. But as time went on in the first century, more and more and more Gentiles were entering into the body of Christ, especially in contrast to the number of Jews. The fifth thing that is said in the reference there in 1 Timothy 3 is believed on in the world. And I'm just going to say about that, Jesus was believed on lacking all of the things that generally capture the imagination of human beings. Jesus, apparently by what is said in Isaiah 53, was not some outstanding physical specimen. He did not create by his aura or presence a sense of intrigue. He wasn't raising an army to fight against the Romans. There are so many things that Jesus did not portray in his life that generally attract people. Power, political power, money, none of these things. And yet, what does Paul say in regard to Jesus? He was believed on in the world. It is truly a wonder that the message of an obscure Jewish peasant, which basically what Jesus was, except he was the Son of God on top of that, but the fact that he rose to prominence in the environment in which he came, in the Roman world, when there were so many different powers that were opposed politically and militarily and philosophically to him and his message, yet what does Paul say? He was believed on in the world. When he had nothing of a human carnal nature going for him. But what have we already said? Seen by angels, upheld, verified, vindicated by the Spirit. He was God in the flesh. These are things that resonated with people who were truly searching for fellowship with God. And then finally, Paul says, received up in glory. We touched on that earlier, and we said the angels were also present, not just when Jesus was resurrected, but when he ascended back into heaven. They were explaining to the apostles what they had just seen and what would be happening at a still future time when he would come back in the way that he had gone, confirming the reality of what they had just seen. Can you imagine what must have been going through their minds as they're just watching him ascend? I mean, he's been talking about he's going away. I'm going away, I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you in the same way, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? They didn't know what that meant. But there they are standing on the Mount of Olives after he's been resurrected and been with them 40 days, perhaps with the hope he will remain with them having been raised from the dead. And now they're standing there just watching him rise up in the clouds. What? How could you make sense of that? What you're seeing? What does this mean? Is he just going for lunch? Is he going to be back soon? Is this permanent? And yeah, it was permanent in terms of not being with them personally from that standpoint, from that point on. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were reading from this chapter earlier in our morning lesson about resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end, now that Jesus has gone back into heaven, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, looking back at 1 Timothy 3, just read through this, what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Pretty good synopsis in about that much space of what had happened. Prophetically, in the reality of Jesus' coming, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and then what happened after that. The gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and they were gathered into the kingdom. And in one body, Jew and Gentile, God had now created a saved group of people, his spiritual family. It's a pretty good synopsis. But then we get to chapter 4, and that flavor changes. First five verses of chapter 4 are very different than what we just read. And I think that's deliberate. Paul is putting the simplicity of the truth. And what we just read in those verses, can you imagine how much condensation there is of that? Just so much packed into a few very short, simple phrases. But then he pivots from that to start talking about false teaching. One particular trait of false teaching I've noticed in my 41 years of preaching, false teaching is a whole lot more complicated than the truth. I'm telling you, when you start trying to get your head around certain false doctrines, it will make your head spin. I'm going to tell you, not every aspect of the truth is easy, but I'm telling you, it's easier than false doctrine. There are so many different things I've studied through the years where I've just had to read it and go back and read it and read it again and say, what are these people saying? This is so convoluted. It is so confusing. Therein lies its power. It's so confusing and maybe presented with the air of education or erudition, you know, those that may proclaim it, project it, make it sound very authoritarian and very intellectual, and everybody else is going, I guess he knows what he's talking about. I don't know, but I guess he knows. Maybe he's got PhD behind his name or THD, Doctor of Theology. False doctrines are a lot more complicated than the truth. Volumes and volumes and volumes need to be written to support false doctrine. I'll use the example of the Catholic Encyclopedia. I've looked at it online. I've looked up various subjects. I've studied various aspects of it. Pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of information about Mary when the Bible says that much about Mary. But you'll get page after page after page after page supporting why they look at Mary the way that they do. It's unbelievable how many books need to be written to support false doctrine. And yet, we still have the same Bible we've had for 2,000 years, New Testament, Old Testament longer than that. Well, let's read chapter 4. What does he contrast this mystery of godliness? What does he contrast this with? By the way, this is the short part of the lesson, so don't panic. It's 5 till 6. We'll be done here shortly. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Let me just start with that last part. Do you see how simple that is? What foods are off limits for us today? None. Perhaps with the exception of eating blood. But in certain types of food groups, what has God said don't eat? Nothing. What do men say? Certain men. Oh, no, you can't eat that, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat that. And we've made a declaration that you can't eat that. You can't eat this food on that day. You have to go to school. You have to go to some theological university to try to figure out man's laws about what you can eat and not eat. How complicated is this, what Paul said? If you receive it with thanksgiving, there really is nothing off limits. It's sanctified. This food that God's provided is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. By the fact that God has stipulated, as Paul just said, every creature that's been created by God is acceptable. And non-creatures created by God are acceptable, plant food. But these things are acceptable for us. What's important is not so much what you're eating, it's the attitude with which you eat it. Accept it with thanksgiving. Credit God for providing that food for you and thank Him for being so generous. That's what sanctifies the food, not, oh, that's in a forbidden food group. Can't do that. Now, that's what he says at the end. Back up a little bit. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times. That phrase, latter times, is very interesting, but it doesn't refer to the days immediately prior to the coming of the Lord only. The latter days is simply God's way, the Holy Spirit's way of saying the last dispensation that men are going to live in before the Lord comes. If you want to break it up, we have the patriarchal age where there was no written law. We have the Mosaic age where there was a written law given to the Jews. And we have the age of the gospel which we live in. These are the latter days because there ain't going to be another one coming after this one. There's going to be no other age that we're living in on this earth before the Lord comes back. It's the last stage age, the last phase of our existence here on the earth. And what does the Holy Spirit expressly say? He expressly says that some will depart from the faith. And what is the underlying cause of that departure? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I think all this means is there are going to be people, not spirit beings, but there are going to be people who are going to distort and advance error, false teaching, denying what God said or adding to what God said so that the end result is people are not obeying God anymore. I think that's all that is saying. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is nothing different than what was said to Eve in the garden. You will not surely die. It's denial of what God said. It's addition. What he didn't say. And they're going to be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It is amazing to see what people will say in the name of God. It's not only characteristic of the gospel, you know. I mean, in our daily Bible reading, if you're keeping up with the schedule that we've had online and out in the foyer here, we were just reading last week about some of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day that just were making stuff up. Oh no, within 2 full years, God's going to overcome the Babylonians and we're all going to be brought back. And they were very specific. Within 2 years, that's going to happen. And God said, I didn't say that to them. I didn't reveal that to them. I didn't tell them to say anything like that. I tell you, there are people that do not flinch at making up from their imaginations whatever, declaring it as being the will of God or the revelation of God to them when God hasn't said a word to them. Part of that is what he says in verse 3. We've already talked about the food, but he said forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received, blah, blah, blah. Forbidding to marry. I had a little blurb in the bulletin last Sunday about this. It was a report that just came out in France. How many children have been molested in France in the past, I forgot what the span was, 40 or 50 years, by priests who are forbidden to marry. Not by God, but by the word of men. Doctrines of demons. How much clearer does it have to be? Doctrines of demons. It is a satanic origin that says you should not, must not marry. That's not from God. Again, you have to read pages and pages and pages in some encyclopedia to learn that as to how they got to that point. But how hard is the truth? Forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. I don't have to have a PhD to understand that. Forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. Why is it a doctrine of demons? Look at what it did in France, in the United States, in every other country where a religious body said of its leaders, do not marry. What did that produce? That's why it's a doctrine of demons. Again, the law of unintended consequences. We think we've come up with a better idea. We think it's, and by the way, these are practices we generally would call asceticism. Restricting men further from what God said we can do, what we can engage in. We can eat this food, God said so, and the ascetic says, oh no, you can't. We can marry and enjoy family life because God said so, and the ascetic said, no, you can't. The ascetic says, I've got a way to be more holy. God didn't say to do that to be more holy, but men do. That's just as wrong as giving men permission to do what God said not to do. And the end result of forbidding men to marry is vile. It's ungodly. We've all read the articles over the last 20 years. We've seen the moral fallout from it. We've seen the incredible financial cost to those that have practiced this and now having to pay lawsuits. We've seen imprisonments over it. That's why it's a doctrine of demons. And this is what happens, folks, when we depart from the faith. We say, oh, well, no, God didn't say anything about that, but we think this would be a good idea. You put that into practice, and it's the law of unintended consequences. That takes you to a place you never thought you would go. I never thought that would result in that. Maybe you should have just stayed with the will of God. Maybe you shouldn't have played God and made up your own doctrines and said, oh, let's go over here into this area that God said don't go into. We never learn, do we? Never seem to learn. Stay with God's word. It's much simpler, it's clearer, and it fits what we are as human beings. It reflects the character of God. It brings the outcome God wants. That you see reflected in chapter 3, 14 through 16, and then you see the opposite in chapter 4, 1 through 5. Paul sets right side by side what he calls the mystery of godliness in 3:16 and doctrines of demons in 4. So hard for us to learn this lesson, but you know, in our arrogance, we always think we've got a better way than what God said. So I hope that look into the end of 3 and beginning of 4, 1 Timothy, has been helpful to you. There's so much contemporary messaging here. There's so much for us to learn and practice, as we've alluded to in the sermon, that if we would just pay attention to God and follow His word, how much grief we would save ourselves, how much better we would be, how much easier things would be on us and those that we influence in this world if we would just listen to God and put into practice the things that God would have us to do. Before we dismiss, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's someone here tonight that would like to take an opportunity to come forward to ask for prayers and encouragement or even obey the gospel, we'd love to accommodate you in that while we stand and sing.